2006 conference in Phoenix. Message 4, The Function of Bethel.
Chapter 28, which records the dream of Bethel, and chapter 35, which reveals the reality of Bethel. Our general subject has been Bethel, the house of God. We saw in the first message that according to the revelation in the Bible, God is not merely the creator, the redeemer, and the life giver. He is also the builder.
Amen.
Creation, redemption, and giving life are all for God's building. God's building is not physical. It's not material. God's building is spiritual, organic, and personal. Personal means God's building, the church, the house of God, the body of Christ, is actually a corporate person composed of a multitude of children of God. In the first message, we went on to see that we all need the dream of Bethel. That is the breaking in of the heavenly vision so that we see through the scriptures and by the Spirit the desire of God's heart. The desire of God's heart, the goal of His economy, and His eternal will is to have a corporate expression of Himself. And this corporate expression is what we mean by God's building. Building is the corporate expression of God. So we first need the dream. Then yesterday morning, we considered the reality of Bethel. And we pointed out that God, the triune, is the reality. Christ the Son, the embodiment of the Father, could declare, I am the reality.
Amen.
Chapter 1 of John says of Him that the Word became flesh, full of grace and reality. Amen. He is a person full of reality. He is reality. John 14 reveals that in resurrection, He became the Spirit of reality, to guide us into all the reality. Therefore, 1 John 5, 6 tells us the Spirit is the reality. The point here is that reality is God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. The reality of Bethel is God wrought into our being to become the divine reality within us. Building, I would remind you, is a matter of God mingled with man and of God being built into man. That's building. It is significant that Ephesians 3:17 says that based upon the Father strengthening us with power through His Spirit into the inner man, Christ is making His home in our hearts.
Amen.
And the word for home is oikos. To make home, oikeo. To build a home in your being. This is God's building. The more the Lord does this, the more He constitutes us with Himself as the divine reality.
Amen.
When that constitution becomes corporate, That is the reality of Bethel.
Amen.
There's no other way. The dream is fulfilled by constitution. The dream of Bethel becomes the reality of Bethel by the triune God saturating us with himself. There is no other way. This is a spiritual, organic, personal building built by God himself, and he builds by growing in our being, by saturating our being, by permeating our being. That is why it's so helpful to pray some form of Ephesians 3 every day.
Amen.
Father, strengthen me with power through your Spirit into my inner man. Make your home in my heart through faith. Then last night, we considered very much the God of Bethel. And this term is not our invention. It is actually a translation of the Hebrew expression El Beth-El. El is God, Beit or Beth is house, and El again is God. Jacob built an altar at Bethel, as he was commanded to do, and he called the altar El Bethel, God of the house of God. So do you know where God is this morning? You may say God is in the heavens. That is correct. You may say God is omnipresent, so he's everywhere. That is correct. But according to the revelation in the scriptures, it pleases God, who is omnipresent, to localize himself. So God is not only in the heavens, he is right now in our spirit.
Amen.
The Lord be with your spirit. Just consider it, as you're sitting there, the Lord as the Spirit is inside of you.
Amen.
He is with your spirit.
Amen.
But if we emphasize only this, we emphasize only the personal side. God is also at home. He is at Bethel. He is in the house. He is in the church. He is the God of the building. So we need to advance in our knowing of him and in our experience of him so that our God is the God of Bethel.
Amen.
And that the God of Bethel becomes our God. Now, as a help to our understanding, we pointed out that the truth in the Bible, in all the major points, is twofold. It has two sides. God is one, uniquely one. Yet in his being, he is triune, Father, Son, and Spirit. Salvation is absolutely by grace. But the reward of the kingdom is according to works. God, in his Godhead, is immutable, unchanging. He is unchanging in his essence, in his nature, in his attributes, in his purpose. He is perfect. He cannot change. How can he change? He's perfect in every way. But God has an economy. And in his economy, God has changed economically. For the word who is God to become flesh, let's admit it, is a change. Not in God's essence, but a change in that God is now becoming approachable, enterable. For the last Adam, Christ in the flesh, to become the life-giving Spirit is a change. The Lord said in John 14, I need to go away so that another Comforter would come. He is with you. He will be in you. The Lord Himself, God in the flesh, was the first Comforter. Through death and resurrection, He would become the Spirit economically to be another Comforter, to be inside of us. This is God's economy. We believe, according to Luke 24, the resurrected Christ has a body of flesh and bones. He has a glorified, resurrected body. But we also believe all the verses which tell us that Jesus Christ is in you. In 2 Corinthians 13, Paul did not simply say, Christ is in you. He said, Jesus Christ is in you. Well, Jesus Christ in resurrection has a body of flesh and bones. Yet He is in us. How can that be? He is making His home in our hearts. How can that be? He has a body of flesh and bones. Think about it. He can be in us. He can be one Spirit with us. He can make His home in us because He is the life-giving Spirit. Amen. Now the Lord is the Spirit. Amen. Lord Spirit. This is two sides of the truth. We uphold the revelation that God is unchanging, immutable in His Godhead and in all the things we mentioned. But if God did not go through the processes of His economy, we would never be saved. We would never be regenerated, and we would never become God's house. God dwells in unapproachable light. How can we get inside of Him? He is by definition unapproachable. But God decided to become not only approachable, but enterable in the Son by the way of incarnation. This is God in His economy. By incarnation, He was Emmanuel, God with us. But His intention is to be God in us. We are vessels designed to contain God. You read Romans 8. That chapter reveals the dispensing of the triune God as life into our whole being. I don't know why it is, although I partly know why. It's due to the unbalanced nature of fallen humanity, but so many male, M-A-L-E, male theologians are scared to death of anything subjective and experiential. Especially those from the Calvinistic school and the school of Reformed theology. Everything is objective. Everything is outward. Everything is factual. You talk about the triune God being in you. Christ is making His home in your heart. They get out their branding iron and say you're a mystic. This is mysticism. Well, I guess Paul was a mystic. I guess John was a mystic. I guess Jesus Christ was a mystic. I guess the Bible's a mystical book for these biased, warped, prejudiced, narrow, small theological minds. Not willing to be enlarged to take in the entire revelation. I am mentioning all of this to bring us to the point where we can grasp the truth that in our experiences, God is different. And as we advance in the Lord, God becomes to us a different God from what He was before. If you only believe in the Creator, God to you is the Creator. He is infinitely more, but to you He's only Creator. If you treasure redemption through the blood of Jesus, God to you is the Redeemer. Now you have a different God from before. Not that He changes, but you have changed in knowing Him. If you become one who treasures the experience and growth of life, God will become to you the triune God of life. And God again becomes different, not in Himself, but to you. The God in the Lord's recovery, get ready. The God in the Lord's recovery is different from the God in today's organized Christianity. What are you saying? According to the common faith, we all have the same God, the one true and living triune God. But according to our actual situation, according to our personal and corporate experiences, we do not have the same God. And even among us in the Lord's recovery, a brother such as Brother Lee may have a different God from many of us. It's the same God, of course, but He knows Him in a way we do not yet know Him. Last night, we labored much to try to present the revelation in the Word that God is the God of the house, the God of the church, the God of the body of Christ, the God of the building. To know Him as Elohim, El Shaddai, El Elyon, Jehovah, is to know Him in a personal way, and that is most precious, and it's absolutely necessary. But any personal, individual knowing and experience of God is limited by its very nature. It's individual. It's personal. But the God of the house of God is the God manifested to and experienced by a corporate people. When God has such a corporate vessel, so to speak, He does not have to hold Himself back. He can pour Himself out. He can dispense Himself without measure. Because there is something to match Him. There's a container. There's His house. He can be all that He is in His house. Amen. Proverbs prior to Genesis 35, God was the God of Abraham, the God of justification by faith. He was the God of Isaac, the God of grace, the God of inheriting everything by grace for enjoyment. And he was becoming the God of Jacob, the God of transformation. And Jacob was knowing him as the transforming God. But in Genesis 35, Jacob met a different God. If you're still bothered by this, or if you're just a little chicken, then we will say God in a different way. But it actually amounts to the same thing. This is an enormous leap. It's gigantic. It's tremendous. The crucial and radical turn from the individual experience of God to the corporate experience of God. Now, Jacob is in the reality of Bethel. And here God reveals himself to him again. And it's very interesting. Now, correct me if my recall of the text is mistaken. God does not say, "I am El Bethel." God simply said, "Go up to Bethel and build an altar to me there." Why is it that Jacob, now Israel, decided to call the altar El Bethel? Why did he do that? Surely this is a testimony of his realization, of his experience, of his consciousness. I have to build a brand new altar because I have a brand new realization of God. I have to call this altar God of the House of God. God and the house are now one. Please don't argue on the basis of God's omnipresence. God is everywhere. You can be on a high peak in the Himalayas. You can be in the Mojave Desert. You can go scuba diving, deep diving in the Pacific Ocean. God is there. God is everywhere on the mountain, in the desert, in the ocean. Of course. Why then in Psalm 84 did the psalmist seek God by going up to God's house? Why didn't he just say, "God is everywhere, I'll just call on the name of God and I'll contact God"? Why did he say, "I must go to the house, I thirst, I long for the courts of the Lord"? I'm seeking the Lord. The highways to Zion are in my heart. I'm seeking the Lord, therefore I go to his house. How about that? That is because God, in relation to us, localizes himself. God is not everywhere the same experientially. Go to Pike's Peak and call on the Lord, you'll contact him. Go to these other places I mentioned, you'll contact him. He is the Spirit. He is everywhere. He's available. But if you want to know him as El Bethel, you better get down from the peak, run out of the desert, surface from the ocean, and get into a church meeting. Amen. And by a church meeting, I mean a meeting of a genuine local church as an expression of the body of Christ. And the extent to which that church is built up, you will experience God in the house. Now, if that church is not built up very much, then you will not have much realization of God of the house, because there's not really a house. There's the building site, there's the foundation, And there's the material kind of collected together on the foundation. That is why the need for building is incredibly desperate. There has to actually be the building of the spiritual house. The coming of God's glory is not arbitrary. It was when the tabernacle was built that the glory filled it. It was when the temple was built that the glory filled it. Glory in the Bible is the expression of God. Where there is the building, there will be the presence of God with His glorious expression. I like that verse in 1 Kings. It said the priests, they could not minister because of the glory. The New Jerusalem, the city of God, has the glory of God. It is glory city. The Lord Jesus prayed in John 17 that we would be one on three levels: in the Father's name, by the divine life, in the Holy Word, and in the divine glory. The oneness in the divine glory, the highest oneness, is the oneness where God and God alone is expressed. That is the building. So where there is the building, there will be not only the presence of God, but the glory of God. There's a verse in the Psalms which says, in His house, everyone says, glory, glory, glory. The house is built up, every part of it, because it's a person, it can speak, because it's living and organic, it can function. It says, glory, look, the expression of God. Here I want to insert something. Our standing is, as God and Christ have received us, we receive every believer whom God and Christ have received. We receive and we love all the believers in Christ. Wherever they gather, wherever they are right now, we recognize them as members of the family of God with us. They are cleansed by the blood, redeemed by the blood, regenerated by the Spirit. They have eternal life. We stand here on the ground of the oneness of the body to receive all the believers. I hope this is crystal clear, so I'm free to make the next few statements. But we are separated from the religion of Christianity. Amen. We are not divided from our brothers and sisters, but we stand here separated from the system of religion called Christianity. And one of the most serious aspects of the degradation of Christianity is that God's glory is repeatedly insulted. Insulted. And glory goes to man. Even someone more or less from the inside, our brother David Wilkerson from Cross in the Switchblade fame. He refers to these preachers as glory hounds. You just look at religious TV. See how they're dressed. There's one lady, I won't name her, with her kind of hairdo. I refer to her as the Marie Antoinette of the charismatic movement. eyelashes 6 inches long. Of course, that's hyperbole. Where on earth does God get the glory? Will you please take me to the place?
You're in it.
The glory of God in Ezekiel had to leave in stages. It left the house, it left the city, but also in Ezekiel, the glory of God returned to the built-up temple of God. God, in his economy, localizes himself in his house. If you really want God, you have to go to his dwelling place. And there are two aspects to this dwelling place. One is our spirit. The other is the church. You need the spirit and the church. If you will not turn to the spirit, or if you are in darkness and think the spirit and the soul are the same, and therefore don't turn to the spirit, and if you will not take the way of the church, in your whole life, you will never know El Bethel. I assure you. Because God is in his house. He's the God of the house. Jacob realized this. He wasn't taught it. He built an altar and called it the God of the house of God. Now we have one more point to cover. Then we'll go on to the last outline. I believe we'll be done before 11:30. Okay, that's what I believe. Then that's more than hope. I do believe that. I'd like to leave a good half hour for much fellowship from the saints. But there's the last section of outline 3 that I need to cover. I didn't want to race through it last night. The God of the house of God is the all-sufficient God. But a very difficult point in truth is the last section. He is the four-in-one God in his economy. The Father, the Son, the Spirit, and the Church are four in one. The earliest mention of this in our literature in English is, to my knowledge, the book The Practical Expression of the Church, which is an excellent but actually a basic book on the church truth. And Brother Lee has some pages there where he speaks of the relationship between the triune God and the church. He uses Ephesians 4:4-6. And then he says the Father, the Son, the Spirit, and the body, the church, are four in one. The church is a four-in-one entity. Something has been going on for centuries. It happened to the Lord Jesus. It happened to the apostles. And now it happens to us. People read and people listen to messages not to get help, and not to understand rightly, but merely to find something they can disagree with. And if they can't find something, they'll distort something and wrench it out of the context. So some bishops Whoa! Bishops, some fellows that used to be with Campus Crusade and left and considered coming the way of the Lord's recovery, but their request was that if they would be appointed apostles over certain regions in the U.S., they would come into the recovery. Brother Nee made it very clear, we do no such thing. Besides, in the Bible, there are no regional apostles. No. They're just the apostles to the Gentiles and the apostles to the Jews. Those are the only regions. And so the way of the Lord's recovery was not opened. So they discovered the Orthodox Church. And one day, and we have this in deposition, this is official record, they got in a circle, laid hands on one another, and ordained one another bishops. You don't even have to have a mail order. You just have a meeting. You lay on hands. And so the bishops went to war with us. And they put out an evil book, which more or less has been annihilated. And there's a chapter about us, which is perverse. And there's a section in that chapter that says, the church joins the Godhead. Then there are quotations from the book I mentioned about 4 in 1. No honest attempt to understand. Now, I don't want to say too much. I'm waiting for the document actually to appear in print. But there's a strong possibility that the Christian Research Institute will officially, publicly reverse itself for 30 years of opposition and repent for misrepresenting us.
Amen.
And if that happens, a bomb will be detonated in Christianity.
Amen.
We respect our brother Hank Hanegraaff as a man of the word, his word, and we'll see. That takes humility. For a man, meaning a male, males are not that good at admitting they're wrong. Especially admitting it to a female. But it seems that our dear brother has been touched by the Spirit through direct contact with us. Others are less noble. But we feel, since they've raised this objection, we have our responsibility to present the truth.
Amen.
Okay. The Godhead is triune. It's unchangeable. If a fourth person entered the Godhead, this would mean a change. If the church entered the Godhead, this would mean the church becomes an object of worship. That's blasphemy. Only God is the object of worship.
Amen.
Only God has the Godhead.
Amen.
But if you read Ephesians 4:4-6 carefully, you have one body,
amen,
one spirit,
amen,
one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one hope, one God and Father of us all, who is over all, through all, and in all.
Amen.
You have the Father, the Son, and the Spirit intimately connected with the body. But you go back to chapter 3. The Father is strengthening us with power through His Spirit into the inner man, that Christ may make His home in our hearts. There's the triune God. Are the three separated? You separate them. You're the heretic. Now you've got three gods. The Father, the Spirit, and Christ are all operating to build the triune God into our being. The result is, unto Him be glory in the church. Amen. The book of Ephesians is on the body of Christ. Every chapter of Ephesians is structured with the divine Trinity. The God of the house of God is part of a four-in-one organism in God's economy. The church does not join the Godhead, but the triune God has joined Himself to the church.
Amen.
This is what makes us His house. This is the building. It's the triune God united, mingled, and incorporated with the believers. This is one reason why it's so awesome to come into a church that's built up. You not only find God corporately, you enter into an organism constituted with the triune God mingled with the believers as one entity. This is utterly amazing. And this four-in-one entity is a realm that we live in. It's the divine and mystical realm. You enter into the house. By entering into the house, you enter into another universe. You enter into God. A realm.
Amen.
That's infinite, immeasurable. This is what I mean. It's a gigantic turn from your private life with God individually. And you will continue to have a personal relationship, of course. A turn from that to a realm where you are in the oneness of the triune God with His people. And you experience and enjoy God in the body of Christ. The triune God in the body of Christ.
Amen.
What is a man supposed to say?
Amen.
I just have one suggestion. Just come here and find out.
Okay?
Just come forward. Just keep journeying on. And then you'll be speechless. You'll be astonished. This is the reality of the triune God structured into the being of redeemed, regenerated, transformed people to be one entity. Now I hasten to add, when it's time to worship, only God in the Godhead is worshipped. And the church takes the lead to worship Him. So in eternity, the New Jerusalem is called the wife of the Lamb. And in the New Jerusalem, God Himself is the temple in which we live. And we are the tabernacle in which God lives. This is one corporate God-man. Nevertheless, when it's time for worship, the city as the wife worships the husband, who is the redeeming God as the Lamb.
Amen.
The wife never becomes an object of worship. That's in God's economy. Of course, in human society, females are the object of worship. There's Bride magazine. Do you know of a magazine called Bridegroom? Bridegroom. This shows the degradation. Bride magazine. Here comes the bride. Forget the bridegroom. He's just standing here as adult. The glorious bride is coming in. All attention on her. Who cares about the bridegroom? That's not a small thing. That means who cares about God? Who cares about the redeeming God? Here comes the bride. Oh, I'm waiting for that shout. The bridegroom comes.
Amen.
It's all about the bridegroom.
Amen.
Oh, what an hour sweet when bride and bridegroom meet.
Amen.
But the bridegroom is the center of that wedding. Don't you want to be there?
Amen.
Okay, let me read this section. I think we can grasp it. Then I'll go on to the last outline. And my responsibility for this conference should be discharged. Five, the Father, the Son, the Spirit, and the Church are four in one. Ultimately, the Church is a group of people who are in union with the Triune God and mingled with the Triune God. The references from Ephesians 3 prove this. The Father is embodied in the Son. The Son is realized as the Spirit, and they are all in us.
Amen.
God and man are united, mingled, and incorporated. This is the revelation of the Gospel of John. And the thing that is most precious to the Father's heart is opposed by many blind theologians and preachers. The Lord's word is right. If the blind lead the blind, they will all fall into a pit. That's what's happening today all over North America. The blind leading the blind, people falling into a pit. Should we not risk our soul lives and announce the truth? Let's send the BFA motorhomes all over this country.
Amen.
Let's preach the gospel on all the campuses. Let's bind that religious prejudice which keeps us from the radio. Let's disseminate the ministry everywhere so that the children of God at least have an opportunity to make up their own mind.
Amen.
To read for themselves, to hear for themselves, and decide for themselves. That's all we ask.
Amen.
We do not proselytize. I assure you, this is a strong principle in the work. We do not try to get believers to leave their churches and meet with us. That is proselytizing. The matter of the church is up to you. As the Lord leads you, we just want you to know who we are, what we are, and where we are. Every Lord's Day we have the Lord's table. Because it's the Lord's table and you are the Lord's, you are welcome at His table.
Amen.
Here we did not interrogate anybody to see whether they could take the cup and the bread. We receive all the believers. Whether the children of God take the way of the Lord's recovery is up to them. Our burden and responsibility are that at least you would know what our testimony is. Then you decide in the Lord how you should go on. If you take this way, you are our brother and sister. If you don't take this way, you are our brother and sister. But whether you take this way or not, by the Lord's mercy, we will press on in this way until we meet the Lord.
Amen?
Amen. Okay, 2 under A. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are one and abide in us. Therefore, we are four in one. A divine and human constitution. Since the triune God is one with us, it seems to me that that is three plus one. And when last I heard, three plus one equaled four. This many, right? This many?
Amen.
Yet these four are one.
Amen.
The house of God is a four-in-one spiritual organic entity.
Amen.
That's as plain as I can say it.
Amen.
B, because the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are all one with the body of Christ, we may say that the triune God is now the, quote, four-in-one God. These four are the Father, the Son, the Spirit, and the body.
Amen.
Okay, the God of the house of God is inseparable from the house.
Amen.
It's not as if the house is one thing and God is another thing. The house and God are distinct, but not separate.
Amen.
Just as the body of Christ, is distinct from the triune God, who is the constituent of the body, but they're inseparable. We know that when human beings die, separation takes place. The spirit leaves, the soul leaves, the body is there. But that is not normal. That is an abnormal condition. That is why when people die, they cannot go to the Lord's presence in glory in the heavens. Because that would be to appear before God naked. The believers go to paradise, and paradise has not been taken up to heaven. It's still the pleasant place of Hades to rest there until they have a new body. Then spirit, soul, and body are reunited. Okay, that's a kind of freebie in case this is interesting to you or it's sent out under the leading of the Spirit to provoke you not to fight, but to reconsider. Believe the word. Don't believe superstitions. I was once, this is a parenthesis. I think my thought is anchored, so I won't lose the line of thought. I want to deliberately give you this parenthesis. I'm not free associating, okay? I had just graduated from seminary. I was helping a respected Presbyterian minister at a funeral. And the scripture reading was John 14. In my Father's house are many abodes. I go to prepare a place for you. And we were sitting together where the preachers sit in the funeral home and looking at the program. And this dear brother, he told me, you know, we're using these verses for the funeral. And he said this, that's not what it means. But they don't know that. This man had not only a master's of divinity, he had a PhD in history. A real brother. A strong evangelical. In a denomination that wasn't friendly to evangelicals. And that really woke me up. What is this? You comfort people with falsehoods. How can that be the real comfort? In 2002, January 31st, my father died. And September 17th of that year, my mother died. Don't comfort me by telling me they're in heaven. They're in a mansion. Don't comfort me with a lie. Comfort me by assuring me as believers they are with the Lord. Amen. They are in paradise. Amen. And I will see them again in New Jerusalem.
Amen.
My comfort is God Himself.
Amen.
Not a fairy tale about a heavenly mansion. Well, we need to realize that just as our spirit, soul, and body are distinct but inseparable, the three of the triune God are distinct but inseparable, and the four in the four-in-one entity, which is the house, are distinct but inseparable. That's why there is one fellowship that is both vertical and horizontal. You don't have one fellowship with God, you and God, then you can't stand these people. You loathe them, especially this category of people, so you don't fellowship with them. But that's okay. You can still go to your room and have fellowship with God. You're not having fellowship with God because the vertical fellowship is the horizontal fellowship. 1 John chapter 1, these things we declare to you, that you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son.
Amen.
Fellowship with us, fellowship with the Father. Verse 7, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another.
Amen.
There is one fellowship in this four-in-one entity. You cannot fellowship with the God of the house of God without fellowshipping with the house of God.
Amen.
God is separate from the house. God is distinct from the house, excuse me, but not separate. The triune God is distinct from the body, but not separate. In the New Jerusalem, the triune God will be distinct from the holy city, but not separate. And all of the believers, whether they agree with this or not, or like it or not, are going to end up being part of this four-in-one entity forever and ever. Amen.
Amen.
This is the heart's desire of God. And then to make the picture complete, on the new heaven and the new earth, there will be this spiritual building. And then on the new earth, there will be human beings as originally created by God. They will be on the new earth. They will be the sons of God in the new Jerusalem. They will be the people of God on the new earth. There will be no sin and no death because the source of sin and death, the devil, is in the lake of fire.
Amen.
And that's how the Bible ends. And don't ask what happens after that. We'll just have to be there and find out. But we have a hint in Revelation 7:17. The Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and guide them to springs of waters of life. Our shepherd, the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus, for eternity will guide us into fresh enjoyment of the triune God as a river of water of life.
Amen.
And we will say, wow, I never enjoyed this before. Hallelujah. After a trillion billion years, everything will be new. It will never stop. This is God's eternal purpose. And these people on the new earth will never die. Don't ask me any more questions. I cannot answer what is not revealed. But we wrote an article for our journal, Affirmation and Critique, entitled A Biblical Eschatology. And there is a scholarly enterprise called New Testament Abstracts. And this is managed by some scholars who, for the sake of other scholars, survey all the theological publications. And then they recommend, by giving abstracts, certain articles of merit. Because sometimes people ask, does AC make any difference? In the last issue of Theological Abstracts, four articles from the last issue of ANC are mentioned. This is not to boast. This is to encourage you. We're penetrating.
Amen.
They can't stop us. Amen. We're penetrating.
Amen.
And we know what will happen. Just as they did to Brother Lee, they'll steal our stuff. They'll use it if it's their own, and they won't credit the source. And our attitude is, that's just fine with us.
Amen.
Long as the truth gets out.
Amen.
Well, that article on the biblical eschatology was also selected because someone realized, hey, oh, whoa, people need to read about this. People, human beings on a new earth, ruled over by glorified human beings who are the city of God. All of this makes sense. It's all coherent. It's all biblical. Hey, ho, hark, behold, lo. Read it for yourself and make up your own mind. Those of you who are younger, I'd like to just encourage you. Why don't you join us in turning the whole situation right side up?
Amen.
Not upside down, it's already upside down. May the Lord raise up another educated, trained, and constituted generation to turn the whole situation in America right side up.
Amen.
And don't lament the fact that you're older, I'm older. Let's be one in the house of God to support the Lord's move.
Amen.
Through the young people to turn the situation right side up.
Amen.
Okay, now we can go to outline 4. And let's see what actually happens. Okay, let me get a drink. Okay, the function of Bethel. I think what would be most helpful is that I would give a brief definition of this function. Then we go through the outline that should provide some detail. I already pointed out with some amount of energy that the glory of God is in the building of God. When the tabernacle is built, the glory comes. When the temple is built, the glory comes. According to the prophesy in Haggai, the glory of the latter house will be greater than the glory of the former house. In Ezekiel, the glory returns. In Ephesians 3, there's glory to God in the church. In Revelation 21 and 22, the city of God, the ultimate building of God, has the glory of God. All the way from Exodus 40 through Revelation 21 and 22, you have a line of truth connecting the glory of God with the house of God. The glory of God is the expression of God. Glory is God expressed. This indicates that the function of the house of God is first to express God, to express Him in glory. Building is the corporate expression of God. Now I would like to say this. The function of Bethel as the house of God is to fulfill God's purpose as revealed in Genesis 1:26. We know from Revelation 4:11 that all things were created for God's will. We know from the book of Ephesians that the will of God is to have the body of Christ composed of sons. The human beings created by God in Genesis 1:26 were created to carry out this will and to fulfill this purpose. God spoke explicitly. He said, "Let us make man in our image." That's expression. Image is for expression. We sang 501, "O Christ, expression of God the Great." Colossians 1:15, "Christ is the image of the invisible God." 2 Corinthians 4:4, "Christ is the image of God." Hebrews 1:3, "He's the effulgence, the shining out of God, the impress of His substance." For man to be made in the image of God is for man to be made in the image of Christ, who is the image of God. And the function of man made in the image of God is to express God. Then God said, "Let them have dominion." This is a matter of representation with God's authority to bring in God's kingdom and to deal with God's enemy. This is why we were created. The primary purpose is for us to express God. The secondary purpose is to deal with God's enemy by representing God with His authority. If there were no enemy, dominion would not be a factor. But because there is an enemy, and God's principle is to deal with a creature by a creature, God must have a creature, man, to deal with His enemy, the rebellious former ex-rogue archangel, the devil. So this is God's purpose. Now, in the sight of God, the man created by Him is corporate. You read Genesis 5. It says God called their name Adam. Back to Genesis 1:26. "Let us make man in our image. Let them have dominion." In the eyes of God, all the 6 billion plus people on the earth are part of one man, the first Adam, the old creation. The central thought here is that God created a corporate man to express Him and represent Him. This man, of course, became fallen. Now, to fulfill His purpose, God has the new man created in Christ. Please remember, God's house is spiritual, organic, and personal. The house is a person. God has a house, and God has a household. But to God, the household, that is the people, and the house are the same. God's building is a corporate man that fulfills Genesis 1:26. Wherever there is the building, there will first be God's glorious expression. Then, based on the expression, there will be the representation of God with authority. You read Matthew 16, upon this rock I will build my church. Then he goes on to say, I give to you the keys of the kingdom of the heavens. My church, the kingdom. Whatever you bind on the earth will be what has been bound in the heavens. Whatever you loose on the earth will be what has been loosed in the heavens. Here we have the church and the kingdom as parts of one entity. Then we go to the book of Romans. The book of Romans begins with sinners, and it ends with local churches as expressions of the body of Christ. The central thought of Romans is that God, in his full salvation, is turning sinners into sons for the building up of the body of Christ expressed as local churches. In Romans 8:29, these sons, called the many brothers of Christ, are being conformed to the image of the firstborn son. Image there fulfills image in Genesis 1:26. In Revelation, in Romans 14:17, the church is referred to as the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So in Romans, we have the image and we have the kingdom, both of which are associated with the church. The church built up has the image of God and the dominion of God. If we continue to Revelation 21 and 22, we will see that the New Jerusalem, the consummate building of God, has the glory of God. Amen. That's the first feature. Look at this city. She has the glory of God. Also, the expression of this city is jasper. You read Revelation 4, the appearance of God on the throne is jasper. This also is the fulfillment of Genesis 1:26, because the expression of God is the expression of the city, and the expression of the city is the expression of God. The city is the same as God in life, nature, constitution, and expression. When you see the city, you see God.
Amen.
The city has the expression of God, and God himself has the same expression. So it's clear we have in the building of the city of God the ultimate fulfillment of image in Genesis 1:26. Then Revelation 22, verses 4 and 5 tell us that they, the components of the city, will behold the face of God. And they will not need any light, for the Lord God will shine on them, and they will reign forever and ever.
Amen.
The city will reign. The city will shine, and the city will reign. The shining of glory is the image. The reigning is the dominion. So what am I trying to say? I do say sincerely trying, because I'm not sure that I'm saying it, although I think I am. The function of Bethel is to fulfill Genesis 1:26. When God has the building, he will have image and dominion on the earth. That's his function. Now we can read through the outline. And some of these points are related to Jacob's experience of this. Okay, one, Jacob was chosen before his birth. Therefore, in Jacob, we see God's selection. God's selection depends not on what we are, but on God's sovereign mercy.
Amen.
Brother Nee has a message given when his ministry was resumed after a time of rejection. And in this message, which is very touching, he says, all of us need to come to the point where we realize everything depends on God's mercy. Everything. I assure you, if God were only righteous and only dealt with me according to righteousness and not according to mercy, I would have been killed a long time ago.
Amen.
I mean it. If God were only righteous, and righteousness is typified by that sword in Genesis 3, I'd have no place to stand. Even when we appear before the judgment seat of Christ, if it were only righteousness, absolute, with no mitigation of mercy, I don't know who would pass. That is why James warns us, he shall be judged without mercy, who has shown no mercy. But mercy boasts, rejoices over against judgment. We need to realize every time we judge another believer, we are implicitly asking God to judge us without mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Now don't misuse this and say, well, I'll just have indiscriminate mercy on everybody, so then God will have abundant mercy on me. That's Jacobean. Okay? It is not of the one who wills, Romans 9:16, nor of the one who runs, but of God, the one who shows mercy.
Amen.
Now, I'll tell you, dear young one, something that you can't understand now, and it's okay that you don't understand now, but just hear me when I tell you that we sort of understand it. You can will, and you've got the energy to run. So I encourage you, will and run all you want.
Amen.
But eventually, you will join us in saying, it's not of the one who wills, it's not of the one who runs, it's all of God.
Amen.
The one who shows mercy.
Amen.
Why was I saved? God had mercy on me. Why did God separate me from the class of 1964, graduating from Princeton Theological Seminary, to be in the Lord's recovery? It was God's mercy. Why am I still here in the Lord's recovery after almost 40 years? It's not because I'm faithful. It's not because I'm absolute. It's because God is merciful. And this is something the Jacobs have to learn. It all depends on God's sovereign mercy. And the Lord's attitude is this: I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. You know, maybe that's one reason why as soon as someone gives us trouble, the earth doesn't open up and swallow them and they go live to Sheol. I know we like quick vindication. Lord, vindicate us by just destroying the enemy. I once walked into this store where my parents used to live. It sold copper souvenirs. And it was operated by a real brother. And he had a poster on the door. And the poster said this: "I prayed for justice, and then I considered myself, and I prayed for mercy." So if God wants to have mercy on others, can we just let Him have mercy? We don't have to see others dealt with so we're proved right. We're not here to be proved right. If the present Bible answer man really turns and publicly apologizes and recognizes us as brothers, I consider this mercy. I'd much rather have this happen than God deal with him according to righteousness and discipline him. Wouldn't you? So it's all mercy. So when you lead the conference and you're trying to integrate the thousands of words you heard about these things, you might reduce the matter to something quite simple. Lord, have the same mercy on me that you had on Jacob. Our going on is not by our determination to go on, not by our vowing to go on, it's by God's mercy. And I perceive I will not, in fact, be done by 11:30. Since it's 11:29 and 41 seconds. But I happen to be on the point on God's mercy.
Amen.
Okay, B, as those who have been chosen by God, we should cast ourselves upon Him and trust that He will bring us to the point where we are pleasing to Him. He did it to Jacob. Come on. You're not more difficult than Jacob. Come on. I know you're difficult. I'm difficult, but not more than Jacob. If God can do it in Jacob, He can do it in you. But you may say, well, maybe He doesn't want to. Well, the fact that you're here listening to this indicates you're chosen.
Amen.
You're chosen.
Amen.
Whether you're chosen for the kingdom, I can't say that. None of us can say that about ourselves. But you're certainly chosen to be thoroughly gained by God for His building.
Amen.
So why don't you just give yourself over to Him and let Him do what He wants? Okay, second section. Jacob, a man under God's transforming hand, represents a life of transformation for the corporate expression of Christ. Okay, A, the trouble Simeon and Levi caused Jacob touched him in the depths of his being, and he began to be transformed. See, Dinah was violated, and you touch a father's daughter, you detonate a bomb in his being. I mean, fathers, they love their sons and they love their daughters equally. But one reason we cry our eyeballs out at wedding meetings is that we love our daughters in a deep way. Our being is involved. And so we kind of have this thought when we let our daughter marry this dear one. Take the best care of her. But just realize, if you don't, I'll kill you. Now, I'm not going to say that, but that just shows the power of our natural affection. So, Dinah is violated. Jacob's enraged. He is hurt. The brothers are enraged. So then the violator wants to marry her. He really loves her. And they say, okay, well, you can marry her as long as you all agree to be circumcised. You're adults. Then they waited to the third day. If you ever had surgery, the third day is usually the roughest. There's the most pain on the third day. They waited till they were all sore. And then Simeon and Levi go and kill all of them. Slaughter them. Kill the animals. And then this really touches Jacob. And he said, you have made me, what, odious to the people. And they said, they shouldn't have done that to a daughter in Israel. He shouldn't have done that. Whoa, what a shock to his being. But listen to this. One says, under A, after the events recorded in Genesis 34, God could heed, Jacob could heed God's word about going up to Bethel. Certain things we can't hear. Then stuff happens, and then somehow we hear it again, and it's so clear. Whoa, it's so clear. Yes, amen. You want me to do this? Oh, no problem, Lord. You want me to go to Bethel? I'll gladly go to Bethel. Prior to this, Bethel, what is Bethel? Life is cool in Shechem. You know, I have what I want. Two, without being in a difficult environment, we often, not always, we are often unable to listen to the word of God. Therefore, before he speaks to us, he waits for certain things to happen to us. Amen. Isn't he wise? Yes. He knows you'll react. He knows you can't hear it. He knows you've got an opinion. He knows you're subjective. He knows you've got all kinds of reasonings. So he doesn't say anything. Even you ask him, silence. God, speak to me about this. Silence. Then something happens. And then he waits until you somewhat have gotten through that. Then he gently comes again. You know, one of my favorite verses in the Old Testament is in the book of Jonah. The word of Jehovah came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, the second time. Thank you, Lord, for the second time. The first time I took off, ended up in the belly of a great fish. Thank you for not giving up. Thank you for speaking the second time. Don't have the confidence that you can tell the Lord, whatever you want to tell me, I will hear and I will do. Don't have the confidence. What if he said to you, arrange for an early retirement, clear away all your debt, and move with your wife to Bulgaria. Amen. Get a simple house by the campus, open it up, and shepherd young people until I come back.
Amen.
You got to be ready to hear a word like that. No, I didn't say it. KB, the birth of Benjamin and the death of Rachel occurred simultaneously. This means that Jacob gained a son by losing Rachel. What a situation is this? How are you supposed to feel? Tell me, how is a man supposed to feel? His beloved, the love of his life, his natural choice, is dying, but a precious son is born simultaneously. You're supposed to weep? You're supposed to rejoice? Actually, we Christians are mysterious. We're paradoxical. We can have joy and sorrow, peace and anxiety, all at the same time. Depends which part of our being we're in. And that's altogether normal. Someone close to you dies. How can you not grieve? Aren't you a human? How can you not grieve? Yet deep in your spirit, you have peace from the God of resurrection. How can you not have peace? How can you not grieve? How can you not sorrow? How can you not have peace? How can you not have joy? How can you not sorrow? How can you not grieve? How can you not have peace? All at the same time. We are a puzzle even to ourselves. We're not schizophrenic. We're becoming normal believers. We don't have multiple personality disorder. We're just kind of complicated with our three lives and two persons and different natures and having God in us and Satan in us and a natural life and the divine life. Otherwise, we're very simple. So, you're not as strange as you think. And I assure you, you are not the only one. Isn't it a relief to finally open up something and find out you're not crazy? The devil has been lying to you. Everybody feels what you feel. Amen. Welcome to the family. We're all essentially the same. Okay, one, Jacob gained Christ typified by Benjamin through the loss of his natural choice, signified by Rachel. Eventually, we will be confronted with a choice to keep Rachel, our natural choice, or gain Benjamin, the expression of Christ. The Lord set this up. Jacob had to let Rachel go. Sometimes we human beings engage in vain exercises. One of the most vain is trying to stop God from doing what he has determined to do. You just can't do it. He's God and you're not. And you have a will and he has a will. And whose do you think is stronger? But some, in their will, refuse to accept the loss. They have to acquiesce to it. But in their being, they refuse to accept it, and they're offended even at God. You took Rachel. I had no choice. You took Rachel. The love of my life. How can you be my God? You took away the most precious one. John the Baptist was close to this kind of peril. When he said, "Are you the one to come? Shall we look for another?" He was in prison. The Lord said, "The lame walk, blind see, deaf hear, dead are raised. Blessed is the one who's not stumbled in me. John, I will not do anything. I will not be the God of prevention." Martha and Mary wanted him to be the Lord of prevention. Don't let Lazarus die. Don't let him die. Don't you love him? The one whom you love is sick. Come and stop him from getting worse. The Lord was the God of resurrection, not the God of prevention. Isaac, God does not put you in a situation like this before you're ready for it. Remember, Israel was in the reality of Bethel. His God was now the God of Bethel. Now he could go through this. He could let Rachel go. And as Rachel was dying, she named the baby boy Benoni, son of sorrow. Jacob changed the name to Benjamin, son of the right hand. This was, up to that point, his finest hour. It's not only sorrow, there's also glory here. Then he buried Rachel and he set up a pillar. I don't know if you have any pillars on your journey to this point. Eventually we will have a few pillars. Here is a turning point. Here is a line of demarcation. The Lord let me have Rachel. I enjoyed her for this period of time, but she was my choice, not the Lord's first choice. I let her go. I gained Christ. Living in Bethel is delightful and it's costly. Because here we lose Rachel so that the church will gain Christ as Benjamin. Amen. Three, the function of Bethel, the house of God, is to express Christ. God's ultimate goal is the expression of Christ. And the expression of Christ is not an individual matter, but a corporate matter in the house of God. The bringing forth of Christ for the expression, the corporate expression of Christ, will cost us our natural choice, our natural desire, and our natural life. You may say, this is life at Bethel, I'm not going. It's not up to you. You're selected for this. You're chosen for this. You're predestinated for this. You're not in charge. You're not on the throne. You're not God. You're not the sovereign one. Life at Bethel is paradoxical, because God's economy is still being worked out. Here we have the highest joy. Here we have the deepest sorrow. You read Philippians. Was Paul joyful or was Paul sorrowful? He says, rejoice, rejoice, rejoice. Then he said, God spared Onesimus, that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. So is he joyful or sorrowful? Yes. How can Christ be brought forth? How can the ministry go on? You know how Brother Lee defines the function of ministry in the life study of 2 Corinthians? He says the new covenant ministers minister life by dying. That's it. But they do it not as heroes, not as martyrs, but with a realization. This is how Bethel expands. This is how the children of God are supplied. We lose Rachel, but God gains Christ. We lose our natural choice, but the church gains so much.
Amen.
Now the last section. Geographically, it describes Jacob going on from Bethel to Hebron. But spiritually, there is no leaving Bethel. But in Bethel, you go to that experience signified by Hebron, which is a life of fellowship. So please don't confuse the type with its geography with the spiritual fulfillment. After experiencing deeper and more personal dealings, Jacob entered into full fellowship with the Lord at Hebron. The fellowship at Hebron means intimacy, peace, satisfaction, and joy. Although we are in the church life, we still need to journey on, passing through deeper and more personal dealings until we come to Hebron and enter into full fellowship with the Lord.
Amen.
The fellowship at Hebron is not only fellowship with God, but also with the other members of the body of Christ. If our flesh has been dealt with, we will know the life of the body of Christ. We will see the importance of fellowship, and we will realize that apart from the fellowship of the body, we cannot live. So once we are in the reality of Bethel and know the God of Bethel and the function of Bethel, we still journey on, not from Bethel, but in Bethel, to touch the corporate life of fellowship. And then eventually, we just live in this fellowship day and night, all the time, ceaselessly. I'm at Hebron in Bethel. I'm in fellowship with the Lord. I'm in fellowship with the body. I cannot live without the Lord. I cannot live without the body. I cannot live without God. I cannot live without you.
Amen.
If I may be somewhat personal, you cannot live without God, and at least for the time being. You can't get by altogether well without me. But now my part is done.
Amen.
And Brother Mel is right. We really need your sharing.
Amen.
So I don't know how long we have. Maybe it's 15 minutes. Maybe it's 20 minutes. I took up the time, and for that, I make no apology. My burden was to get the burden out, and I feel peaceful before the Lord. May the Lord bless all the churches. May the Lord bless you all. We are Bethel bound. Hallelujah.
Amen.